Father, we once again we thank you for the privilege to gather together to receive your word. We thank you for making your word available, and we thank you for the privilege to keep going forward through this crisis. We thank you, Father, for revealing yourself to us, for giving us some small understanding of who you are and how you function. You are so great and so vast that there's no way our finite minds could fully know you ever, definitely not here in these finite bodies. But the little bit that you have taught us has changed our lives drastically, and as always, we praise your glorious name. Thank you for your precious Son who came into this world as a man to die on a cross for our sins. He loved us and gave himself up for us. We thank you for your amazing love, Father, your immeasurable, unmatched love that you shower us with daily. You've blessed us with so many things above and beyond in every area of our lives. And again, we praise your glorious name. Please bless everything that goes on here this evening, Father. Empower us, all of us, each one of us, with the words that you're going to speak tonight so that we can use them according to your will and again for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we'll start out this evening with a word on job seeking. When it comes to job seeking, many employers require that their applicants have some semblance of experience for that which they're being hired for, but it's not always the case. There's instances where a potential employee might have a natural talent in a certain area or a knack for performing certain tasks. It's called having the right stuff, which is the title of our series. It's a five-part series. This obviously is part two, but this having the right stuff has an application in the spiritual realm. Not long after Jesus entered Jerusalem, at the end of his earthly ministry, he went into the temple and he cleaned out the money changers. Now, that was an act that clearly demonstrated that Jesus is God. He is the Messiah, but the religious leaders continued to challenge his authority. So Jesus told them a parable. It's called the parable of the two sons. The purpose of the parable was to determine who is actually a son of the kingdom. Now, the Pharisees already made claims that they were sons of the kingdom. They claimed that they were righteous. And as we noted in our previous session on Sunday, they made public shows of righteousness. But righteousness involves more than making claims. Now, we're going to read the parable, and then I'm going to ask two questions. Look at Matthew 21, starting in verse 28. Jesus' words, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterwards he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go." First question, which of the two sons demonstrated righteousness? Well, obviously, it was the first. How did he demonstrate righteousness? Through obedience. And he did what was right according to the will of his father. Now, righteousness, therefore, involves more than making claims. And that applies in the spiritual realm also. Righteousness is doing that which is right according to the word of God. Obeying God's commands is doing that which is right. Obedience to God's commands demonstrates righteousness. Now, let's look at another definition for righteousness. Righteousness is doing that which is right according to a standard. Now, in a spiritual life, there's only one standard. There's only one. In the world, there are many standards, but in the spiritual life, there's only one. God is the standard. God is absolute righteousness. God can never make a mistake. He can never render a wrong decision. God is absolute holiness. Therefore, God cannot sin. He can't even come into contact with sin. Sinful man cannot approach a holy God. But God provided a way for sinful man to come to him. God became a man to die on a cross for the sins of mankind. Now, when a sinner makes the choice to believe in God's Son, to accept him as their God and Savior, that sinner receives the righteousness of God. That's called positional righteousness. Recall Lot, Abraham's nephew. Peter referred to Lot as righteous Lot. Look at 2 Peter 2, verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. I thought I just heard someone outside. Now, note that in this passage, Peter referred to Lot as a righteous man. Why? Because he was righteous positionally. In other words, Lot was a believer. Lot was right according to God's standard for salvation. But Lot was far from righteous in conduct. Righteousness, therefore, has a connection to right conduct. Now, here we see a different kind of righteousness. In our last session, our focus was on positional righteousness, the kind of righteousness that's needed for salvation. Positional righteousness is the righteousness that Paul referred to when he said, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul is describing positional righteousness there. Positional righteousness is the righteousness that comes to God through a simple act of faith in Christ. Positional righteousness opens the gates of heaven to anyone who believes in Christ. Anybody who possesses positional righteousness is eternally secure. In the first three chapters of Paul's letters to the Romans, Paul emphasized man's need for righteousness. Then in verse 22 of chapter 3, he tells us how a sinner receives the righteousness of God. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Positional righteousness solves the problem of separation from God for all of eternity. But the question that we often ask is, what about time? What about now? What about in the present? And this is what we're going to look at in tonight's session. Please go to Joshua 24. Last session we discussed some of the events that occurred during the times of the judges. Now, in the book of Judges, we're told at least four times that there was no real king in Israel. But that doesn't mean there was no standard. In Joshua's farewell address, he reviewed the history of Israel. The address emphasized deliverance. Joshua spoke on deliverance from slavery in Egypt, deliverance again at the Red Sea, deliverance from 40 years of wilderness wandering, deliverance from the Amorites, deliverance from Balak. Joshua indicated that God gave Israel the victory over all the nations that inhabited the land. And he emphasized the fact that God brought the people into a good land. Now then, based on all that God did for Israel, Joshua gave them the command. It appears in Joshua 24, starting in verse 14. Fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, were the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was about a generation, maybe a little more, after Joshua gave that farewell address that the people got away from serving the Lord. There was no king in Israel. But the people didn't need a king. God was their king. God was their standard, and God gave them a standard to live by. Look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This was the standard. This was the standard. By living according to God's standard, they would demonstrate right conduct. But the people got away from God's standard. And they got caught up in worshiping the gods of the nations. Now, here's the point. If the people lived according to the standard that God provided them with, they would have prospered as a nation. And they would have established the potential to reveal something about God to the nations. Now, this brings us back to the subject of righteousness. God is absolute righteousness, but God is also the source of righteousness. God provided Israel with a standard for right living, but the people rejected it. Now, that same principle applies in the New Testament. Please go to 1 Corinthians 3. Now, on his missionary journeys, Paul started a number of churches. The church at Corinth was one of them. The church at Corinth was a very blessed church. The church was not only financially blessed, they were also rich in spiritual gifts. The potential for impact was already in place. But problems both inside and outside existed among the Corinthians. The city itself was filled with decadent living. The near occasion of sin was everywhere, and within the church there were divisions. Many of the believers elevated men instead of Christ. They misused spiritual gifts. They abused the Lord's Supper. In chapter 5 of his first letter, Paul rebuked them because one of the members of the congregation was having an affair with his father's wife, and the church failed to do anything about it. Now, in light of all that, it's safe to say that there was little, if any, spiritual growth among the church's members. And Paul alluded to that in 1 Corinthians 3. Look at verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" And note that word fleshly, it appears twice in this passage. Every believer has a fleshly side and a spiritual side. The question that arises is, after salvation, which side will rule the believer's life? We asked a similar question earlier in the session. What about time? What about time? Positional righteousness solves the problem of where we're going to spend eternity. But what about time? How Christians conduct themselves during this time, their time on earth, will determine the quality of their lives. Earlier in the session, we noted the fact that the same principle applied to Israel in the Old Testament. The manner in which the people of Israel conducted themselves led to negative consequences. The manner in which Christians conduct themselves during their time on earth has consequences as well. Now, in light of that, we have Paul's words to the Galatians in Galatians 5, verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." In this passage, Paul presents us with two totally different lifestyles: walking according to the Spirit, walking according to the flesh. The manner in which believers walk or conduct themselves determines the type of life they're going to live. This brings us back to the church at Corinth. The Corinthians were fleshly. They were controlled by their flesh. The Apostle John spoke of three types of lust that result from the flesh: the lust of the flesh, lust from the eyes, the boastful side of life, boastful pride of life. Look at 1 John 2, starting in verse 15. "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Lust of the eyes, which is one of the lusts John mentioned, occurs when we see something that leads to sin. And there was a lot to see in Corinth. The temple of Aphrodite was located there. This temple housed 1,000 priestesses who were served in the temple as prostitutes. Worship at the temple involved sexual encounters with these so-called priestesses. Now, there's your lust of the flesh right there. And it attracted people from all over the Roman world. The boastful pride of life has to do with elevating our will over God's will. At Corinth, the arrogance of man placed greater emphasis on the wisdom of men than on the wisdom of God. The divisions that occurred at Corinth had a connection to all of these categories. How do Christians overcome such things? Paul tells us back in Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit. To walk by the Spirit is to live the Spirit-empowered life. Please go to Ephesians chapter 4. In a lot of Paul's epistles, in the earlier chapters of the epistles, he talks about position. And when you get farther on into the epistles, he talks about practice. Ephesians is a good example of this. But first of all, what is the Spirit-empowered life? Most of the epistles allude to it. Jesus touched on it in the Sermon on the Mount. The Spirit-empowered life has to do with learning and applying the Word of God. The Spirit-empowered life involves knowing God's commands and obeying them. The Spirit-empowered life consists of growing up spiritually to a measure of the standard. Now, there's that word standard again. The Spirit-empowered life involves living according to a standard, but not just any standard. The standard for Christians is the fullness of Christ. Look at Paul's words in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, spiritual gifts. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The objective, this passage has objectives written all over it. The objective of every Christian is to attain to a measure of the standard, which is the fullness of Christ. It's called Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness occurs as the character of Christ is being formed in Christians. The character of Christ is what? It's all those qualities and virtues that are inherent in Christ. And we've noted them a number of times in the past. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is part of the character of Christ. The virtues Paul listed in Colossians 3, starting in chapter 12. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, forgiveness. These are part of the character of Christ. The virtue of love is part of the character of Christ. The virtues Peter spoke on 2 Peter 1, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and unconditional love. These are all part of the character of Christ. And there are many more that are part of the fullness of Jesus Christ. As Christians acquire these virtues, There's a saying. It had to be Pastor Thiem. He used to say, doctrine in, virtue out. Doctrine in, virtue out. As we take in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is working inside us, creating the capacity to live in a particular way, to live in compassion, kindness, humility. And as that capacity is being created in us, it shows outwardly. And that's what he meant by that. Word of God in, doctrine in, virtue out. That's attaining to a measure of the standard, which is Christ's fullness. Now, this brings us back to another passage that we've noted often in the past. You don't have to go there, it's on a slide. It's in 2 Corinthians 3, and Paul pretty much talked about or spelled out what I just got through saying. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul made a contrast between two covenants, one that was fading away and one that was eternal, one that created slaves and one that results in freedom, one that that's empowered by man and the other which is spirit empowered. In 2 Corinthians 3, look at verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now in this passage, Paul compares the Word of God to a mirror. When a person looks into the mirror, he sees a reflection of himself. But when Christians look into the mirror of the Word of God, they see the glory of the Lord. As Christians continue looking into the mirror of the Word, something supernatural is happening. A transformation is taking place. They're receiving, as they look into the Word, they're receiving glory. As they receive glory, they're being transformed into the image of the Lord. But that's not talking about a physical image. It speaks of character. As Christians continue looking into the mirror of the Word, the character of Christ is being formed in them. They're attaining to, as we said earlier, a measure of the standard which is Christ's fullness. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it results in the capacity to live the Spirit-empowered life. Now, this brings us back to the subject of righteousness. There's the righteousness a believing sinner receives at the moment of salvation. But there's another kind of righteousness also. And this is the righteousness believers acquire as they grow in the Word. It goes by different names. It's called progressive righteousness or experiential righteousness. It's also called progressive or experiential sanctification. And Peter alluded to it in his first letter, but before we get to that, let's touch on the subject of grace. We often mention the fact that we have an unlimited magnitude of grace at our fingertips. What is grace? Grace is privilege, but not just any privilege. Grace is a privilege given by God based on the merits of God's Son to become like God's Son. And this is what we've been discussing here. Christians today have been given the privilege to attain to a measure of Christ's likeness for a purpose. But here's the point. The grace comes in the form of the Word of God, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, the total availability of divine power, the local church, the gift of pastor, the capacity to know God, the freedom to gather together for instruction, just to name a few. Using grace results in growth, and growth results in impact. But what's going on in the world today? Today, people, many Christians included, have rejected grace. We're currently experiencing the results. The evil force that resides in the world is no longer being restrained. And the result is total chaos. If the current direction of our nation doesn't change, the very things that we hold sacred and dear will completely disappear. Now let's take a look at that. One has to do with the sanctity of life. In an article I read about 8 weeks ago, ever since the Roe versus Wade decision in 1973, more than 61 million human lives have been extinguished in American wombs. Now, this is the direct result of the subversion of human dignity and the denial of the sanctity of human life. The second involves family. The most basic unit of human society is the natural family, which consists of husband, wife, and children. there's a movement in place that wants to separate humanity from the restraints of the natural family. The third has to do with human sexuality and gender. Taking place in our nation today is a revolution in morality, which amounts to a revolt against human nature. The LGBTQ revolution is reshaping society. At the radical front of this revolution is the transgender movement, which rejects the concept of two distinct genders, and is progressing with unbelievable speed. Marriage has been redefined. Morality has been revolutionized. And the order of human relations has been turned upside down. Biological males claiming to be female demand to compete in sports against biological women. And certain members of the federal government agree with that. The fourth involves religious liberty. There's a movement in place that directly opposes religious freedom. If those who advocate this movement get their way, Christian schools may no longer have the right to operate on Christian principles. Christian businesses may be compelled to go along with same-sex marriages. And the gospel of Jesus Christ just might be considered hate speech. If the advocates of this movement have their way, it'll put an end to Christianity as we know it. Now, these points have been in the headlines for years, but with each passing year, this movement gains a little more support from the secular world. Here's where a question emerges. How did we arrive at this point? Well, I'm fully convinced that the answer to that question has to do with rejecting grace. Now, this brings us to Peter's first letter. Please go there, 1 Peter. Yeah, 1 Peter 1. Now it's interesting, these letters, these epistles, Peter's epistles Paul wrote, they were written to individuals who were in very similar situations that we're in today. Peter wrote his first letter to a group of believers who had been scattered throughout the ancient world. Now, that's a scenario we're becoming more and more familiar with each passing day. The recipients of the letter came face to face with what Peter called various trials. Their faith was being tested. Peter encouraged them to focus not on the trials, but on a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and on the glory, the honor, and the praise that would result at the revelation of Christ. Even though his readers were faced with these various trials, the day will come when they will experience glory as well. Now, following that thinking, Peter arrived at a conclusion. It appears in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 13. Because that day will come when Christ will appear. Peter says, therefore, term of conclusion, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Based on the fact that the readers of Peter's letter have this living hope, Peter presented them with a contrast. It's a contrast between being conformed to their pre-salvation lusts and using the grace that's been made available to them. We already touched on the fact that grace is a privilege. It's the privilege to grow up spiritually and be conformed to the character of Christ. It's the privilege to experience the fantastic things God has in store for us as he works in us and through us. It's called progressive or experiential sanctification, progressive or experiential righteousness. Same thing. It has to do with becoming righteous not in our position, but in our condition. Peter referred to this righteousness with the phrase, be holy. Be holy. Same command given in the law to the people of Israel in Leviticus chapter 11. Be holy. Instead of being conformed to their pre-salvation lust, Peter commanded his readers to become holy or set apart in their condition. Now, how do Christians today attain to this status? By using the grace that God makes available to them, by doing what we're doing right now, using the grace that God makes available. Please go to John chapter 17. John 17 contains Jesus' great intercessory prayer to the Father. In that prayer, in verse 17, he said, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. Jesus was speaking of progressive or experiential sanctification. Now, why was this important at that time? He's praying for his disciples and also for people today, Christians today. It's important because in a few hours, Jesus would be nailed to a cross. 6 hours later, he'd surrender his spirit to the Father. 3 days later, he'd be resurrected. 40 days after the resurrection, he'd ascend into heaven. What would happen to his disciples? They'd be left in the world. In John 17, look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All the things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The disciples, as Jesus stated in this prayer, were chosen and given to Christ for a purpose. When Jesus ascended into heaven, even though they had been chosen out of the world, they would be left in the world. Jesus would no longer be with them to guard them. So Jesus prayed to the Father on their behalf. Now, even though he had given them the word of God, they would need something more. What was that something more that they would need? Well, Jesus stated it in verse 17, sanctify them in truth. In other words, set them apart, not just in position, but in their condition. That happened on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit arrived on earth. These men were empowered with a power that they had never experienced before. But the question that emerges is this: how do the circumstances surrounding the disciples apply to Christians today? Every Christian today has been chosen by God and left in the world for a purpose. By executing our purpose, however, involves more than just being chosen. Executing our purpose demands using the grace we've been given. Executing our purpose demands growing in the Word of God. Look at what Peter said in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In order to execute our purpose, Christians are commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. The point that emerges here is knowledge alone doesn't cut it. A lot of Christians have knowledge, but if they're not using the grace that God makes available to them through His Son, they lack power. Remember Timothy? From reading scriptures pertaining to Timothy, it appears that Timothy lacked power. Paul left Timothy at Ephesus in order to right some of the wrongs that were taking place there. Being a young pastor, it seems that some of the members of the congregation looked down on Timothy because of his youth, because of the hardships Timothy faced. Paul issued a command. It appears in 2 Timothy 2:1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The power to execute our God-given purpose is in the grace that is ours in Christ. Let's look at some examples. Grace is the power to overcome any obstacle. We've seen many examples. One of them has to do with the prophet Daniel. And I think most of us are familiar with Daniel. Daniel was empowered. A lot of doctrine in the book of Daniel. But the subject matter that we're going to note occurred after Daniel had become very old. Babylon had been defeated by the Medes and Persians. Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, was killed. Darius the Mede took over the throne. Daniel was a man of integrity, a well-respected man, and he was well-respected by Darius. So when Darius planned to reorganize the new kingdom, the kingdom that he conquered, he appointed 120 satraps. Now, these satraps were governors of the provinces. Now, these governors were under the command of three commissioners, one of whom was Daniel. Daniel proved himself to be exceptional at the task he was given. So the king planned to make Daniel administrator of all the kingdom. But that created an attitude of jealousy among the commissioners and the governors. So they looked for a way of getting something on Daniel so that they could accuse him before the king. But they couldn't find anything to accuse him of. So they came up with a plan. They conspired against Daniel, and they took it to the king. But before going any farther, what do we have here? We have 122 men against one. It appears that Daniel didn't have a chance. But as we well know, God don't need numbers. The plan consisted of establishing a statute and enforcing an injunction that if anybody who made a petition to any god or man other than the king for a period of 30 days, he'd be thrown into the lion's den. Now, they took the document to the king and asked him to sign it. Once the king signed it, it became law according to the Medes and the Persians. It couldn't be changed. Now, these men already knew that Daniel prayed three times a day, and Daniel knew what they did. Now, in the lives of many people, that would create one of those crossroads that we talk about occasionally. The word crossroads in this case refers to a set of conditions or circumstances that arise in a person's life that cause him to go in one direction or in the other. And this was the case with Daniel. He came to a crossroads. He had a decision to make. Now, he could choose not to pray for a period of 30 days. When 30 days were up, he could resume his normal daily activities. You know, what's the big deal? 30 days. It's just 30 days. Not like he was never going to pray again. Well, big deal brings us back to our subject, righteousness. That progressive righteousness that's instilled in Christians as they advance toward maturity doesn't mean right conduct only when it's easy and convenient. It means right conduct across the board. even in the face of danger. We saw a number of examples of this in the life of the Apostle Paul. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, starting in verse 8. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Paul had plans to move on, possibly to Corinth, but a door opened up at Ephesus, so he was going to stay on. But along with the open door came adversity as well. But he stayed on because there was the opportunity for impact. The point that emerges here is adversity creates opportunity. And today, Christians are faced with a lot of adversity. To preach the message of truth is to invite adversity. Where does the power to take such a step come from? It comes from using the grace we've been given. Now, how does this factor down to Daniel? Well, Daniel could have taken the easy way out. But instead, he chose to pray three times a day, like he always did. Why? Why would anybody make a choice like that? Because ever since Daniel was a youth, and he was probably 70 or 80 years old at this time, ever since, all during that time, he experienced God's grace, God's work in his life. When Daniel was a young man taken into captivity in Babylon, he chose not to eat the king's food, because by eating the king's food, he would have become defiled according to the law. Instead, he stuck to the law. He didn't choose to eat the king's food. He stuck to the law. Now, that could have backfired in Daniel's face. But Daniel took a stand based on the word of God, and God delivered him. Daniel experienced God's work throughout his life. And what he experienced empowered him to make right choices. What Daniel experienced empowered him to stand on his integrity. We saw the same principle earlier in the book of Daniel, and in the case of Daniel's three friends. When faced with bowing down and worshiping Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, or taking a stand for the Lord and risking death in the fiery furnace, Daniel's three friends took the stand. And they did so not knowing if God would deliver them. But they took the stand anyway. These three were so dedicated to the Lord that they were willing to give their lives. Where does the strength and the conviction for such conduct come from? It comes from grace. Christians are saved by grace. Therefore, they walk by grace. Walking in such a manner results from a righteousness that goes beyond the righteousness of the Pharisees. And it goes beyond the righteousness of the average, ordinary Christian. Walking by grace enables the Holy Spirit to empower Christians with a spirit of power and love and sound mind. This equips Christians to lead the Spirit-empowered life. There's nothing Christians cannot do that lines up with God's will when the power of God is at work in them. Based on what Daniel experienced in his walk with God, he took a stand. He was thrown into the lion's den because of it. Now, because of his respect for Daniel, that was not a step Darius wanted to take. He spent the entire night fasting, unable to sleep. The next morning, he went quickly to the lion's den, called out to Daniel, and what did he discover? Look at Daniel 6:21. Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king. I have committed no crime." Daniel was rewarded, rewarded for his righteousness. That applies as well today. There are rewards for righteousness. Even in a world that's become saturated with sin and evil, the world today is very much like the days of Noah. Look at Matthew 24:37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. We know the story. At the fall in the garden, sin entered the world. So as the earth's population increased, evil increased. People had become totally depraved and couldn't care less about the judgment of God. Satan had a plan to destroy true humanity through angelic infiltration in the human race. All flesh had become corrupt. The result was judgment. Judgment came in the form of the great flood. Noah was God's man, chosen for that time. Look at what the Bible says about Noah in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Note that Noah was a righteous man, and God delivered him and his family through the flood. The point here is there are rewards for righteousness. Psalm 1 tells us that the righteous, tells us about the righteous. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Obviously, that's a reference to blessings. David tells us in Psalm 37, I have been young, now I am old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Look at Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. In Proverbs 21, Solomon tells us, whoever pursues righteousness and love finds prosperity, life, and honor. Proverbs 11, he who sows righteousness will receive a true reward. And again, the righteous will thrive like a green tree. Proverbs 14, righteousness exalts a nation. The righteous will inherit the earth. The Lord is the strength of the righteous. Look at Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. And these are just the tip of the iceberg. There are many more verses that express the same principle. What conclusion can we arrive at? Well, Jesus stated it in Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. A few months ago, I was in Walmart, and somebody yelled at me because I walked through a wrong gate. I handed the girl a Peace with God pamphlet and said, this is for you. She replied, I don't need that. I said, yes, you do. Her problem was the fact that she needed it and she didn't realize it. Everyone needs God's righteousness for salvation. The Jews were zealous for God, but many of them were coming short of the mark because they failed to pursue righteousness by faith. Everyone needs the righteousness that's by faith in order to get into heaven. Anybody who falls short of that will spend eternity in a lake of fire. But after salvation, Christians need another kind of righteousness. That's the kind of righteousness, progressive righteousness, experiential righteousness. It's instilled in Christians according to how they walk. By walking according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, Christians attain this righteousness. This is the kind of righteousness that shines brightly in a dark world, and there were countless numbers of people in the world who need to see it. We'll get back to this next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family, brothers and sisters in Christ, to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have come out tonight on this dark, cold night. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. And most of all, we thank you for the gift of your Son, the gift of life which you've given us freely through your precious Son, who gave himself up for us because he loved us. And thank you, Father, for grace, because apart from your grace, we have nothing. We are nothing, and we will never, ever have anything apart from your grace. It's all your amazing and fantastic grace that you've blessed us with that just fills us with a treasure like no treasure in the world. And we pray, Father, that you empower us to keep pursuing this amazing grace. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.